Astronauts are among those I most envy for the breathtaking scenery that they've been afforded firsthand in space. Circling the Earth in 90 minutes, wow. Or how about docking at the International Space Station? Incredible. Or floating effortlessly in space, man. Sign me up. But one of the best views would have to be watching an Earth rise, wouldn't you think? Now, that would be incredible. Yet, for all of its beauty, outer space is also what makes an astronaut break out in a cold sweat. You see, every astronaut is keenly aware of the precariousness of his existence in outer space. Just outside that window, just on the other side of his spacesuit, lies the vacuum of unpressurized space. So what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means there's no oxygen, so in a matter of short time, he'll be losing consciousness. So he's holding his breath, right, like you do when you go underwater. And maybe if he's above average in his athleticism, he'll be able to hold it for longer than the average 2 minutes that people can hold their breath. But in the meantime, he begins to encounter the effects of zero pressure in the zero atmospheric pressure. What does that mean? It means that your bodily fluids, your blood and your bodily fluids begin to boil. And that's not a good thing. When they boil, it's like throwing dry ice into water. Just immediately that lack of pressure lets all those lets it start to boil. And when it boils, and it happens within 30 to 60 seconds, so he's still conscious, he hasn't fainted yet from lack of oxygen. The boiling process, though, causes him to lose heat energy very rapidly. So even as they're boiling, his fluids are beginning to freeze. But there's more. As those fluids are boiling, they're causing all of his organs and skin tissues to swell enormously. And in addition to that, he's facing extreme temperature changes. On the sun side of him, he's exposed to 248 degrees. So, and we know what temperature you cook at and what temperature you boil water at. So 248 degrees, he's literally cooking on that side. On the other side of him, facing away from the sun, it's 148 degrees below zero. So he's got a cooking on one side and a blast freeze furnace on blast freeze on the other side. And if by some chance he could last somehow more than just a couple of minutes, he would begin to suffer from unfiltered radiation and solar wind. So outer space is thrilling. It's exquisite. It's exceptionally hostile, though. It's magnificent, but deadly. The pictures are so inviting, but the reality is anything but. The magnificence, the splendor, and the majesty of outer space is what draws every astronaut there, but the reality is he has immense respect for the inhospitable and deadly environment of outer space. You can be sure he's giving very careful attention to all the details that will ensure his survival. Why? Because he knows his existence in space outside of that spacecraft or spacesuit is precarious at best. Why? Because although the magnificence and splendor and majesty of outer space are overwhelming, they cannot, the magnificence, the splendor, and majesty cannot be separated from the terror and deadly hostility of outer space. The two go together. They're inseparable. Well, hold that thought for a minute. This year, as a congregation, we have been giving our focused attention to the holiness of God. We spent our February retreat on the subject, and our year verse underscores his holiness. We've delved into God's holiness in various book studies and worship services. And as with outer space, there is indeed a magnificence and splendor and majesty to God's holiness. We love to sing about his holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. And a more contemporary song, holy, 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 with all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you, holy, holy, holy. And yet, for all the magnificence and splendor and majesty of the holiness of God. There is, just inches away from all that magnificent splendor and majesty, there is a terror and a deadly hostility about God's holiness. Angelic beings who have six wings, with two wings they fly, but with two wings they cover their faces, and with two wings they cover their feet. Is it because they don't have anything better to do with those wings? No, there is a terrifying awesomeness about the holiness of God. When the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in fire, its smoke, we read, ascended like a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently, and thunder and lightning and rocks were splitting, and the continual sound of the trumpet. Inanimate objects like these were responding to the holiness of God. If inanimate objects respond to the holiness of God, is it not true that there is a terrifying awesomeness to the holiness of God? Moses and Joshua, you remember, encountered God's holy presence and were commanded, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy." And they immediately did so and fell on their faces and feared for their lives. There is a terrifying awesomeness to the holiness of God. The reality is, as in outer space, our existence in the environment of God's holiness is precarious at best. Why is that so? Because the magnificence and splendor and majesty of God's holiness cannot be separated from the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of His holiness. They go together, that magnificence and the splendor. It is indeed true, as the scriptures say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living, holy God. Now, this terrifying aspect of God's holiness is not something that we like to read about for our bedtime devotions, is it? It's not the thing that we gravitate to in our praise songs, but it is something that God has included in His Word for us to know. And it's what I would like us to talk about today. No, wait, that's not true. It's not what I would like us to talk about today. In fact, I don't want to talk about it on any day for that matter. But I don't think we have a choice. We can't just dwell on the parts of God's Word that we enjoy and that warm our hearts. We must also deal with the parts that we don't care to read as well. And so today I feel that I must talk to you about the terrifying awesomeness of God's holiness, the terrifying awesomeness of God's holiness. Now, it's not that I think any one of us needs to hear this message. I don't have anybody in mind, of course. Actually, I have all of us in mind, each one of us. God has put this in His Word, and He wants each one of us to be acquainted with the terrifying awesomeness of His holiness. How did I get to a message like this? Well, some years back now, I was reading through the Bible, and I was struck by a certain repetition. I kept coming across incidents in the Bible where God killed a person. He actively ended their lives. And it wasn't just that they died. God made a point to kill them. And I was really taken off guard by that. That's not what, you know, we expect of God, right? God the merciful, God the compassionate, God the Savior, God the Redeemer. But here He is, He's killing people. What is this? I was so sobered by these accounts of God killing someone, actively ending their lives, that I started keeping a file of all of the people God killed, as recorded by the Bible. I've been working on this file for a number of years, and they ended up forming the seedbed for my talk this morning with you on the terrifying awesomeness of God's holiness. Let's examine some of these accounts, and we'll look first at King Saul. You remember King Saul, chosen of God, anointed by God? God chose him. He was anointed by Samuel and then by the Holy Spirit. He was a man mighty indeed, the Bible says. He was empowered. The Spirit of God changed Saul. There were many great things. He was a valiant leader. He fought the Lord's battle. All these things I'm telling you, the Bible tells us about Saul. He had a lot going for him. But what happened? Something went horribly wrong, and God killed him. Killed him. How about that? These are the exact words of Scripture. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. He killed him. You remember the incident. He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, that wicked nation. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it fully, at least. He came back with the spoil and the plunder for himself and his army. Therefore, he killed him. He killed him for that and the other things mentioned. Now let's look at two brothers named Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests, sons of Eli the priest. The scripture tells us this about Hophni and Phinehas. Now the sons of Eli was their father, the priest, they were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When a man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay, get this, lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to his sons, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Put them to death. And then there were two other brothers. Their names were and Onan. They were the first two sons of Judah. Here's what we read about Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We're not told what he was doing that made him so wicked. All we know is that the Lord summarized his life, to his existence to that point, by saying he was wicked in the Lord's sight. And finally, the Lord had had enough and put him to death. And then there's his brother Onan. After God put to death, their father Judah told his second son Onan to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for his dead brother. But Onan deliberately defied that responsibility. And then we read this. What Onan did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. My goodness. And then there's Moses, the man of God. Now God didn't kill Moses, but he almost did. He intended to put him to death. You remember the story. God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And God was telling him to go down to Egypt and bring his people out of Egypt and so on. Moses resisted at first, but finally said okay, and he heads on down there. And then we come to this statement on the scriptures. While they're on their way down to Egypt, he's obeying the Lord's command now. He met Moses. It came about on the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. This is Moses. Think of all the scripture we wouldn't have if this had happened. Moses. God called the man. the burning bush, all the investment he's made in Moses, and now he sought to put him to death. Why is that? Well, the issue was that Moses hadn't circumcised his son. And you and I say, really? Really? God's going to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his son? Is that all? No, that's not all. Moses was in direct violation of God's very clear covenantal command that he had made with Abraham and every descendant of Abraham thereafter. Every male was to be circumcised. It wasn't optional. Any male who would not be circumcised was to be cut off from the nation of Israel. So why hadn't Moses circumcised his son? Did he just never get around to it? Did his wife not agree with that practice? We get a hint maybe of that. We don't really know why he didn't circumcise his son. All we know is that he hadn't, and it about cost Moses his life. So there on the way, at the lodging place on the way, you picture whatever, donkeys and all are headed to Egypt, and all of a sudden something transpires, and the angel of the Lord, I imagine, has Moses pinned up, and there's a sword about to be thrust through, and he's going to put him to death, and somehow they know that it's because the young son hasn't been circumcised. Moses' wife goes over and does a hasty circumcision, says some mean things to Moses, and the Lord relents and doesn't put Moses to death. Wow. This is what you came to church for this morning, right? Then there's the case of two other brothers, Nadab and Abihu. They were Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons. Remember, God had commissioned them as priests, and he'd given them very, very specific instructions, detailed instructions on how all the work of the priesthood was to be carried out, but they didn't follow God's directions. We read this, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. So fire came out from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died there before the Lord. These are priests, priestly garments, the whole thing. Here's the tabernacle, tent of meeting, where God's meeting with the people, and two guys in their priestly garments are messed up somehow or other, and they put incense on too soon or didn't ever, you know, and fire comes roaring out, as I envision it, out of that tent of meeting and consumes these two brothers, and their father is right there. And Moses said to Aaron, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, knowing that they had not treated him as holy and not honored him properly, the grieving father was told to keep silent, and he did. Wow. There is something terrifyingly awesome about God's holiness. And these men ran afoul of it in some way, and God killed them. All of them except Moses, that is. At the last moment, he relented regarding Moses. And there are more incidents, more than we have time to deal with this morning in any detail. But could I just fly through a couple of them real quickly? King Jeroboam is the one in the northern kingdom, set up golden calves, led the northern tribes of Israel into idolatry, and we read, the Lord struck him, and he died. King Ahab, the Lord proclaimed disaster on Ahab and invited an evil spirit to entice Ahab into attacking a certain city and by doing so to go to his death there. The Lord proclaimed that would happen to Ahab. King Ahaziah. Now the destruction of King Ahaziah was from God. God decreed that destruction. King Amaziah, he was counseled not to go to war, but Amaziah would not listen. And for this turn of events, as we read, this turn of events was from God in order to hand not just him, but the entire army over to their enemies because they went after the gods of Edom. God. The turn of events for Amaziah and the army's destruction was from God. Hananiah, a false prophet. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to, look at this wording, remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. And he died within 2 months. I mean, I just don't really picture God using that kind of language. I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. But he did. And there were two other false prophets named Ahab and Zedekiah. And God declared that they would be, get this, roasted in the fire by the king of Babylon. I mean, he could have just said you're going to die. No, he said roasted in the fire. You'll be slain before your eyes by Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. What are we to make of all of this? Is God on some sort of a killing spree? Is he capricious? Is he whimsical? Is he saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this one lives, this one dies, got him, bingo. We might be tempted to think that, or we might ask ourselves, are there common denominators in these instances where God killed someone or he put them to death? And there are. There are some common denominators, and I'm going to share with you the results of my study. There are at least these common denominators in why these people were killed by God, actively put to death by God. The first is, there was a known directive or a command of the Lord given. It wasn't like it surprised them. They knew what was to be. You're to circumcise your son. You're to wipe out the Amalekites. You are to this, you are to do that. There was a known directive or a command, but there was willful disobedience. No, I will not. And there was a continuing, not just a one time, but a continuing disregard for that directive or command of the Lord. And furthermore, there was an unwillingness to repent. Approached maybe by a prophet, maybe by someone else, if nothing else, by the word of God and by the spirit of God within them, but there was an unwillingness to repent. Do you realize the difference between King Saul and King David is chiefly that last item right there? If you look, and I have charted out the lives of the two men, the two kings, David did more heinous sins than Saul did. They were both anointed by God. They had this incredible list of all of the things going well for them that could have made them really be. But the chief distinction between the two is when confronted about sin, David repented and Saul refused to repent. Saul would always make an excuse or find some other way to respond. But in these that God, the common denominators of these that God put to death, he killed them, used those strong words, wiped them from the face of the earth, there are these things here, ending with an unwillingness to repent. Finally, God says, enough is enough, and he puts the person to death. God is holy, 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 and he will not be trifled with. But some people fail to reckon with this, and he kills them. Why? Because the magnificence, the splendor, and the majesty of God's holiness, just like the dangers of outer space, the magnificence, splendor, and majesty of God's holiness cannot be separated from the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of his holiness. That's a mouthful, I know. But if you were going to write anything down today, that would be what I'd encourage you to write down. The magnificent splendor and majesty of God's holiness, all the things we love to sing about and praise him for, holy, 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 and get a glimpse of his holiness. These majestic aspects of his holiness cannot be separated from that terrifying awesomeness and the deadly hostility of his holiness. If you're out in outer space and you unzip your space suit, you will encounter the deadly, hostile environment of outer space. If you trifle with sin, you encounter the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of God's holiness. Well, that's, like I said, really exciting, thrilling stories that you came to church for today. Is that maybe that's just the Old Testament? What about the New Testament? Isn't the New a little bit more positive, a little bit more grace-oriented, a little bit more of God's love and mercy through the cross? Yes, Christ took all that burden. Well, we come along and we come to two people named Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story? They sold a piece of property. Things were going bang gangbusters in the early church. These guys were charter members in the early church, first church. And things were going so well. People were coming to Christ. They had needs, poor people. So people were selling their property and donating it to help with those needs. Nothing wrong with that. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. Nothing wrong with that. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. Nothing wrong with that. The problem was they brought the portion of the sale and laid at the apostles' feet as if it were all of the sale. They wanted to keep some of the money but get all of the tax credit or glory credit, you might say. Peter said, Ananias, he must have been led in on this by the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? You didn't have to sell it. After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? You could have done whatever. Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men about the total proceeds. You lied to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. Dropped dead. And great fear came on all who heard. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Her AT&T cell service was down, I guess. Tell me, Peter asked, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, that's the price we sold the field for, she said. Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. The Corinthian believers, they were being challenged by Paul about holy living, living holy lives. And we read this, every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy or unholy, living an unholy life manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A person should therefore examine himself first, and in this way let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body of Christ, which is represented by the cup and the bread, eats and drinks judgment against himself. And then Paul closes with this word, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. Yowie. Remember the occasion of the lame man that Jesus healed? He had been lame for 38 years. And after he healed him, Jesus said to him, look, you have been healed. You've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. We don't know what he did, but it sounds like it was some sort of continuing thing. And he says, don't keep sinning. There is something worse than 38 years of being lame. What would you think that might be? I'll bet if you're the lame man, you're thinking I could be being buried right now. So the New Testament affirms that these common denominators of known directive or command of the Lord, you shall not lie, you shall this or that, about willful disobedience, continuing disregard of the command of God, and an unwillingness to repent. So we come to the writer of the Hebrews who says, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. The magnificence, the splendor, and the majesty of God's holiness cannot be separated. You can't just have the one side of his holiness. It can't be separated from the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of his holiness. So friends, this is why we must not trifle with God's kindness that leads us to repentance. This is why we must not tolerate known sin in our lives. This is why we must not allow disobedience to remain unchecked. This is why we must not allow ourselves to call it something less than what it is. It's like being in outer space and just unzipping your spacesuit. You're playing fast and loose with the severest of consequences. And parents, that's why it's so critical that you teach your children to obey. The same reason. If you allow them to become disobedient and defiant, it's not just that it's an unhappy home. It's not just that people won't like your kids. It's not just because it's a lot of stress. It's because of all things. If they're a disobedient and defiant child, they are being exposed to the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of God's holiness, which does not allow for a defiant, disobedient, unwilling to repent person to be close to His holiness. So where does that leave us? Well, I conclude this way. Astronauts know full well that their very existence in outer space is tenuous, precarious at best. They tell us that outer space is exhilarating beyond words, but that the dangers are very, very real. One false move, just a loss of pressure here, or exhausting the oxygen over there. One simple little mistake and it's all over. In the same way, living casually with regard to sin for us is exceptionally dangerous. Because the magnificence and splendor and majesty of God's holiness cannot be separated from the terrifying awesomeness and deadly hostility of His holiness. I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table now. I'm going to invite you to do it a little bit differently today. I'm going to invite you to come to the Lord's table with an attitude of humility and contrition, saying things like this: God, Your holiness absolutely terrifies me, as it should. What do You want to say to me about me? I'm listening. Both ears, Lord. I am not going to play games with You and trifle with Your holiness. Whatever it is, Lord, that You point out to me, I am going to deal with. Right here, right now. It may be some deception that you've been rationalizing, convincing yourself it's okay. No, I'm going to deal with that right here, right now. I am no longer going to trivialize it. I'm no longer going to... It may be that anger that's just been boiling under the surface. Maybe only You know about it, but it's boiling, and God, I'm going to deal with that today. I'm going to come to the table of Your sacrifice for that sin that I've been allowing to persist in me, and I'm going to make right with You, God. It might be something has captured your affections more than God, and something has taken the place of chief devotion to You, or at least it's competing strongly with that place of chief devotion in your heart. To deal with that this morning. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit. Somebody, for the life of you, you can't forgive. Not willing to. Every time you think of that person, no. Change the subject. It's unforgiveness. Lord, I'm going to deal with it. I don't have the strength, but I'm going to invite You by the power of Your blood and Your body to cleanse me from this unforgiveness or this lust or whatever it is that is, and I wouldn't know what it is for You. Maybe it's not an act of commission, maybe it's an act of omission, the things You should be doing. And that's where the Lord put it right here to me this week as I was thinking this through. Yes, the Lord has been talking to me about something that I need to be doing, and I have been putting it off and not following what He's been. But I'm going to get down here with you guys, and I'm going to say, God, with Your help, with Your forgiveness for my delay, by the blood of Jesus and by the power of His sacrifice, I intend to obey you fully in this. I'm not going to play games. I'm not going to call it what it isn't. So I don't know whether there's an addiction or a fantasy you've been living out or holding on to some resentment or bitterness or some sin that you commit so frequently that you've just basically given up and decided it's who I am, it's never going to change. I don't know what it is. It's not important for me to know. But my invitation to you is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who gave his life so that you could be freed not only from the penalty of sin, but the propensity to sin, the have to continue in the sin. And so we'll do it this way. We'll come forward at your leisure. No one's forcing you. There are tables with cushions down low. I invite you, if you can, to kneel. It's a posture that says to God something important. If you can't kneel, there's a couple of tables here that you can stand at, or maybe take the bread and the cup and sit down on that first row and just kneel in every aspect of your heart. And don't hurry it. We've got plenty of time. Do the business that you need to do with God in regard to the things that put you in that dangerous outer space, hostile environment, so to speak, close to the terrible awesomeness of his holiness. The one who comes to God in humility, admitting his sin, confessing it to him, determining to forsake it, will, God says, will find mercy in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, represented today by the bread and the cup. So come at your leisure. There'll be some music playing and different ones at the same time. Linger as long as you choose. Return to your seat when you're ready. This is a time for you, an unhurried time for you with the Lord, the one who wants to forgive you, who paid for your forgiveness, paid for your cleansing. I invite you to come now.